Well, we're going to explore the epistle to Titus. Titus was known as Paul's troubleshooter, and if you know anything about my background, you can understand why this is a special epistle to me, because I spent 30 years in the corporate world as a troubleshooter for the banks, primarily for Chase Manhattan and also First Interstate in California, rescuing high technology companies that were in trouble. I stumbled on a couple of successes, and you do a couple of those in a row, they think you did it on purpose. So we were standard companies that run and get into trouble. Banks have a bevy of consultants they use to come in, restructure the debt, hire the professionals, and move on. But if you have a high-tech company in trouble, it has no balance sheet. The assets are intellectual properties or primarily people that go home at 5 o'clock. So you can't restructure the company from a balance sheet point of view. You have to really deal with the operating statement. So in a high-tech company, there weren't troubleshooters around, so I was a one-eyed man in the land of the blind. So we did a few that were high-profile ones and established ourselves, strangely, by the grace of God. And that's what we did for about 30 years. So being a troubleshooter is a calling that's rather distinctive, rather unique. For us, it was an exciting time. But Paul had his troubleshooter by the name of Titus, and we're going to explore that. Now, in the New Testament, of course, there are 13 epistles by Paul, 8 what they call general epistles or Hebrew Christian epistles. But among these epistles, the two cornerstone ones, of course, are Romans and Hebrews, and major doctrinal epistles. There are 7 churches that Paul wrote letters to, but then he wrote, and 3 of those, of course, are called the prison epistles because he wrote them while he was in confinement. But there are 3, 1st and 2nd Timothy, Titus, and Philemon, that are known as the pastoral epistles. Paul wrote them to his proteges, really, the 2 young guys, Timothy and Titus. Let's get this a little bit in perspective in terms of Paul's life. You remember, we first see him when he was holding the coats while Stephen was getting stoned. But then he was converted from a zealot attacking the early Christians. He was converted on the road to Damascus, and then he spent about 3 years in the Arabian desert, at least some time of the next 3 years, returned to Damascus. But he, by then, had to be slipped out of town in a basket. He then spends 10 years in his hometown, Tarsus, where he was raised. And it isn't until Barnabas calls him into action, brings him to Antioch, which was emerging as the Gentile capital for operations there in the eastern Mediterranean. That then leads to his first missionary journey. When he comes back from that, there's the famous council in Jerusalem that brings you to about Acts 15. And then there's a second missionary journey after that, and that's when Timothy joins Paul. And then there's a third missionary journey, and he gets arrested then in Judea. We're now about 58 AD. And he's in prison. The Romans really had to rescue him to save his life, really. But anyway, he was in prison in Caesarea for several years. He finally resorts to an appeal to Caesar. On the way to Rome, he's shipwrecked. That closes the book of Acts pretty much, Acts 27. He's on Malta there for 3 months, and then he's in Rome in house arrest. And that brings you to about Acts 28. And this is about where the book of Acts breaks off during this imprisonment in Rome. This is where he wrote, while in house arrest, he wrote the so-called prison epistles, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians. He's acquitted of the charges and released. And that's when he wrote 1 Timothy and also Titus. So we'll see a lot of similarities between 1 Timothy and Titus, because he apparently did write them under similar conditions at the same time to 2 of his favorite proteges. He's arrested subsequently and put in a dungeon. He knows this is final, and he wrote 2 Timothy, apparently his last letter, then. So Titus is the one we're going to explore with this sort of perspective. While Timothy was laboring in metropolitan Ephesus, Titus was on the island of Crete, not an easy place to minister for lots of reasons. Now, Titus was a Gentile, a Greek believer, and he too had been won to Christ by Paul. He served Paul on many special assignments in Corinth. We see that all through the second letter of Corinth. In fact, Paul writes there, he says, "As for Titus, he is my partner and my fellow worker among you." That's high praise from Paul. He had many that would be with him for a while but then fall away, but this guy was really his partner. So many are fellow workers, but few really are partners. The term really implies a fiduciary. That's where the word koinonia comes from, incidentally. And we're going to talk a little bit in this study about what we mean by fiduciaries. The island of Crete, not an easy place to work. There was a great deal of mythology and tradition on the Greek island. According to tradition, Minos was a source of their laws. He conquered the Aegean pirates who were there and established a navy. After the Trojan War, the principal cities of the island formed themselves into several independent little republics, including Knossos, Cydonia, and Cortina. And there were apparently churches in all of these places. Crete was annexed to the Roman Empire about 67 B.C. So Paul had assigned Titus to set things in order there. The Jews from Crete were present at the Shavuot, that is the Feast of Pentecost, which we see in Acts chapter 2. And these may have been the core group of Jews that returned to their land to form these churches. And this letter is a condensed version, in effect, of First Letter to Timothy written about 64 to 67 A.D. And he's going to emphasize a term we hear a lot about, the blessed hope. That term comes specifically from this letter. What is the blessed hope? Why is it blessed? We'll talk about that. And so Titus is Paul's troubleshooter, one of his most trusted workers. He accompanied Paul and Barnabas on their difficult visit to the Jerusalem Council. Acts 15 is a very, very critical passage to understand. And Paul, of course, comments on it in Galatians 2. But he sent Titus on a special diplomatic mission to Corinth and took a very severely worded letter to Corinth attacking their unruliness. And he was given instructions to enforce at Corinth. But upon meeting Paul in Macedonia, much had been accomplished. Paul was very apprehensive that that was taken right. Fortunately, it was. Paul so leaves him anyway in authority in Crete. And that's the context of this letter. So Titus, you might say this is about maintaining good works. First chapter is really written to the elders in the assembly there to put things in order. Second chapter of Titus really shifts more to the classes in particular to adorn the doctrine. And then the final book to the members in general to maintain good works. That's one way of looking at the three chapters. Chapter 1, all things to be set in order. Chapter 2, focus on sound doctrine. And chapter 3, one to perform good works, accomplish them, be a doer, not a hearer only. So let's take a look at chapter 1. Paul reminded Titus in chapter 1 of three responsibilities he had as the elder in charge. Number 1, preach God's word. Number 2, ordain qualified leaders, that he was to raise up leadership. And 3, silence the false teachers. So those are the three main charges that Titus was to execute. One that we all can take into heart, especially with small groups. There's so much emphasis now. So many people are discovering the power of meeting in small groups during the week. And one of the weaknesses of small group activities, many positives, one of the weaknesses, the need to raise up new leadership. So Titus is a very appropriate letter for all of us, especially those that are involved in small groups, to not only preach the word, but to raise up leadership and also deal with the false teachers that will inevitably surface. Preach God's word. Titus chapter 1, verse 1. Paul, a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, according to the faith of God's elect and acknowledging of the truth which is after godliness. Paul uses a phrase, and John also used it in Revelation, called the doulos, a doulos of God, a bondslave. Not just a slave, a bondslave was one who voluntarily committed himself to a house, to a family, for the rest of his life. He didn't just serve 7 years or whatever. It wasn't just a period of servitude. It was a lifetime commitment of service. And so Paul and John both use that term of themselves, a bond slave of Jesus Christ. He also refers to his authority as an apostle, and something he feels comfortable doing when he's writing to the Gentiles. When he's writing to the Jews, he doesn't do that because he regards Jesus Christ as an apostle. And according to, now we have this according to the faith of God's elect in this. We'll find that there are four according to's in this letter. It's all built from a very key Greek preposition, kata. And according to the faith of God's elect is the first of these four. The second one is the truth, which is according to godliness, in effect. There are two of them really buried here in this Greek structure. God's elect are those who have trusted Jesus Christ as their Savior. Have you trusted Jesus Christ? If you are, then you are justified by faith. You are saved. You are guaranteed by that commitment to Christ into heaven. So there, you're one of God's elect. Some of the people in Crete professed to be saved, but their lives seemed to deny that profession, and he's going to deal with that in this letter. They were abusing the grace of God. Do we know any of these? We know them all over. That's one of the great tragedies of the Christian perspective, is that so many people see very poor behavior on those that call themselves Christian. The second according to is truth will lead to godliness. If it doesn't, it isn't truth. Faith in Jesus only is not only bringeth, that's the past tense, It saves us today and makes our lives godly. We call that sanctification. And it also gives us hope for the future glorification. So there's three tenses to this too. Verse 2, in the hope of eternal life, which God that cannot lie promised before the world began. You know, there's several things God can't do. Do you know that? He cannot lie. And did you know there's something you can do that God can't? This is a little quiz for your weekly Bible group when you meet. What can you do that God can't do? You can see an equal. God can't see an equal. I'm sure he doesn't grieve over that, but it's something you can do that he can't. You get that from Javern and McGee, by the way. Promised before the world began. That's exactly what Ephesians 1:4 says. When did God first start dealing with you? Before the foundation of the world. Staggering thing to realize. God was dealing with you in his mind before the world was founded. But anyway, continuing. But hath in due times manifested his word through preaching, which is committed unto me according to the commandment of our God, our Savior. Preaching, kerygma in the Greek, it's a herald or trumpet. The term really means proclamation. According to the commandment of our God. Here's the third according to's. God reveals his message through preaching, and this was given by God, not by men. If you're called to that, you're called by him, not by man. The word God our Savior is a frequent term in Titus, because a Savior is what sinners need, and that's what Titus is responding to. They're going to be Paul's having him respond to. To Titus, mine own son after the common faith. What a warm greeting. To mine own son after common faith. Grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ our Savior. After the common faith, having all things in common. This faith is a possession of all God's people. Different labels, the same faith. That's the idea that lies behind this. There are four according to. According to God's faith of elect, the truth which according to godliness, according to the commandment of God, not self-appointed, and after a common faith. And as you review these four elements and all three of the pastoral epistles, 1 and 2 Timothy and Titus, you can recognize how Paul related everything in his ministry to what? What did he relate it to? The Word of God. It's astonishing how many churches today are adrift because they're not putting that's not their anchor, that's not their primary frame of reference. They fall in the trap of traditions and other things. No, the Word of God is the key to the whole thing. And it sounds so glib, like such a platitude, but it's the key to the whole thing. Paul reminded Titus of three responsibilities he had to fill. Preach God's word, ordain qualified leaders, silence false teachers. So let's take a look at the second one, ordaining qualified leaders. And this is very similar to the instructions and injunctions we had in 1 Timothy. He says, for a bishop must be blameless as the steward of God, not self-willed, not soon angry, not given to wine, no striker, not given to filthy lucre. The word there for bishop is episcopos. And there's another term you'll encounter in the texts often called, that's an elder, a presbyteros. Now both those terms have come to mean something very specific in today's church. But in the original Greek, one is an overseer, one is an elder. They're virtually synonyms as the way they're used in the Bible. Obviously not the way we use them so much in our common use. But anyway, it implies a mature person, both physically and spiritually. These are not young people. They're typically older, mature, but certainly spiritually mature, and they both imply, in some sense, an overseer. A steward of God. A steward does not own. He manages all that his master has put on his hands. He is a fiduciary. He puts his master's interests ahead of his own. That's what the word fiduciary really means. And there's a biblical example of that, and that's Joseph, probably one of the classic examples in the Bible. He had complete control over Potiphar's business, and Genesis 39 on and on. Most important characteristic of a steward is what? Faithfulness, exactly. An elder must never say, this is mine, all that he has comes from whom? God. And all Christians ought to be faithful stewards, and we're not talking just about pastors here. Every Christian is a steward of the opportunities God has given him. And the primary requirement is faithfulness. Not self-willed, the text says. That's obviously not overbearing. There's no room for arrogance here. It's very disturbing to discover how many very prominent people in the Christian world are characterized by arrogance. There's no room for that. Not soon angry, not touchy, not having a quick temper. There is a righteous anger against sin, but that's usually not our problem. Most of our problem is us. One of the writers says, temper is such a wonderful thing that it's a shame to lose it. Paul continues in Titus 1:8, but a lover of hospitality, a lover of good men, sober, just, holy, temperate. A lover of good men. And speaking of good here in the sense of books, music, causes, so forth. People that are in that's what he loves. A just, upright, man of integrity. What do you mean by that? He sticks by his word and practices what he preaches. And I love my wife's definition for truth. That's when the word and the deed are one. He's to be holy, unstained. 1 Peter 1:16, be ye holy, for I am holy, is the instruction. And the whole idea of holy, really, the root meaning of the word holy is different, set aside, separate. Different from the lost because we are now new creations by the grace of God. And temperate, again, hits the self-controlled, disciplined aspect of it. So temperance and self-control are, for our purposes, practically synonyms. Holding fast the faithful word as he hath been taught, that he may be able by sound doctrine both to exhort and to convince the gainsayers. Holding fast the faithful word. Why is God so faithful? Because he cannot lie. So Paul now, in addition to the idea of building up the healthy doctrine, he now turns to the need to refute the false teachers who spread unhealthy doctrine. That's the next part of this. Silencing the false teachers. For there are many unruly and vain talkers and deceivers, especially they of the circumcision. Interesting. Paul's indicting specifically those that are his brothers, Jews. Titus is faced with the same kinds of false teachers that Timothy faced, and that Paul deals with in the first letter to Timothy. They're typically a mixture of legalism and man-made traditions. And mysticism, especially today. It's interesting how the Christian church seems to waffle between legalism on the one hand and mysticism on the other. As we go back to icons and we go back to some of the practices of the medieval period, which was a time that the Word of God was unavailable to the people. We live in a day when the Word of God is more available than it's ever been in the history of man. And it's strange that so many churches are drifting deliberately away from just their root anchor, the Word of God itself. Unruly, rebellious, self-appointed, without authority, vain talkers. They're impressive, but vapid hot air, vapid, empty. Whose mouths must be stopped, who subvert whole houses, teaching things they ought not for filthy lucre's sake, for money. You know, the great tragedy of this deceives people. How many people today are deceived in their perspective of Christianity by what they see on television and what they see in the behavior of what I'll call the average, common, carnal Christian? Interesting, they subvert whole houses. See, house meetings, home meetings were the norm in those days. We forget that. Watch out for strange doctrines from strangers for money motives. It's astonishing to realize how many of these TV evangelists are wearing Rolex watches, $12,000 wristwatches. What for? What for? What point are they making? One of themselves, even a prophet of their own, said, the Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, and slow bellies. Paul's quoting one of his own poets, Epimenides, born in Crete several centuries earlier. There was a Greek word, kretizen, which means to speak like a Cretan, which was synonymous with being a liar. To be a Cretan was a way of calling a person a liar. It was linked up that way. And we have sort of a similar thing when we think of fornication in California. Often when I teach 1st and 2nd Corinthians, I call it 1st and 2nd Californians. Yeah. Well, in Crete, that lying was an identity they unfortunately apparently had earned. Another poet wrote, quote, Crete with 100 cities doth maintain and cannot deny this, though to lying given. These are just idioms of the literature that highlight at least the reputation of those that lived in Crete. And notice the adjectives here. It says they're not just beasts, they're evil beasts. They're not just gluttons, they're lazy gluttons. The Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, slow bellies. Pretty tough turf. Then Paul continues, this witness is true. Wherefore rebuke them sharply that they may be sound in the faith. The Jude says a similar thing in his epistle, contend for the faith. Priscilla and Aquila, you may remember, corrected Apollos in Acts 18 because they hadn't been taught completely. So we should always pursue sound teaching. Not giving heed to Jewish fables and commandments of men that turn from the truth. See, the teaching of legalism has two phases, that you are saved by the law and that you are to live by the law. Both are false. Both are false, and we find that all through our communities. Legalism. It's missing the point. Laws are for a nation. Christians are saved and are to live by, not the law, but by grace. We should be walking by the Spirit, not the laws. Unto the pure, all things are pure, but unto them that are defiled and unbelieving is nothing pure. And even their mind and conscience is defiled. So we're looking for more than money motives. Minds and conscience, it's not just the money issue. Minds and consciences are defiled. And this is one of the most misapplied verses in the New Testament, to defend ungodly practices. Paul was refuting false teaching of legalists with reference to the dietary laws. Not to apply this, this is a widely misapplied verse, that to the pure all things are pure. By the way, refusing forbidden food does not make you holier. Think about that. And of course, obviously, pornography cannot be justified. It's in the eye of the beholder. Well, yes, it sure is. They profess that they know God, but in works they deny him, being abominable and disobedient, and unto every good work reprobate. That's a disturbing word. The same word Paul uses in the last verse of 1 Corinthians 9. They profess they know God, but in works they deny him, being abominable and disobedient, and unto every good work reprobate. The word abominable, of course, means detestable, disgusting. Disobedient means they cannot and will not be persuaded. It's a disbelief issue. The word reprobate, though, is not able to pass the test, is what it means. And that's the same word that Paul uses in 1 Corinthians 9:27, castaway. Paul was terrified after being, even though he may preach to others, that he himself might be a castaway. He's not talking about his salvation, he's talking about his inheritance before the king. What was Titus to do? Not stand by quietly. How easy that is for us, just to avoid confrontation. What was he to do? He was to exhort and to convince by means of sound doctrine. He was to stop their mouths, rebuke them sharply. And Paul would give the same advice to Timothy in his final letter. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and doctrine. That's in his last letter, in 2 Timothy 4. What do we mean by sound doctrine? Doctrine is the difference between life and death eternally. Doctrine is not a peripheral issue. It's a central issue. You can choose what you believe, but you cannot change the consequences of what you believe. And that sound doctrine issue now brings us to the chapter on sound doctrine, which is chapter 2 in Titus. Remember, first thing, all things set in order. Second, sound doctrine. And the final be one on works. But speak thou the things which become sound doctrine. And I'm reminded that those who were added to the church in Acts chapter 2, quote, continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship and in breaking of bread and in prayers. And that clearly describes a house church, by the way. The elders whom Titus was to ordain were to be able to do two things, to exhort and to refute or confute the heretics. The word heretic, by the way, means someone who causes division. Interesting. That's what the word means. See, we have a cross without blood in many churches. Most of self-centered humanity recoils from the concept of Christ dying for their sins. It's just interesting how that is the universal first target of the antagonists. The cross is viewed more as an ornament than a reminder of the high price God paid to reconcile man to himself. How painfully that's true. The doctrine of the cross is crucial. That's what the word crucial means. It derives from the Latin word crux, which means the cross. How interesting, how fundamental, how central that is. And of course, downfall of churches and groups and what have you, and individuals begins with compromises. And the most dangerous compromises are the little ones, because they seem the most innocuous. Salvation without the Lord. Church members without conversion. Worship without the Spirit. People without purity. All this has led, of course, to the corruption of the educational system. In accordance with an organization setting out to do just that, the National Education Association, the NEA. The propagation of pseudoscience in lieu of Judeo-Christian values. The promotion of alternative lifestyles, which are clearly prohibited in the Bible. We could talk a lot about that, but I'll spare you that now. You realize the church has actually helped perpetuate the decline rather than to slow it? The prophetic books of the Old Testament, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, and so forth, describe the nation Israel shortly before God poured out his wrath on the people. That was their primary mission. The very sins that brought God's judgment upon Israel are rampant, in fact, characteristic, if you will, of America today. That's just a reality. Just a reality. Preachers without power, ministry without urgency, society without a conscience. That's how we get Columbine High School, Waco, Texas, even the Randy Victor Weaver thing. Deliberately killed by professional snipers, having Vicky Weaver never committed a crime, never been brought to justice. The American apathy to treason itself, the murder of prominent people in the administration, secretaries of commerce, what have you, never brought to justice. We had an impeachment proceeding for the wrong reasons. We have presidents who openly failed to execute their oaths of office. We used to call that treason. Anyway, moving on to second verse of chapter 2. That the aged men be sober, grave, temperate, sound in faith, in charity and patience. Sober, what does that mean? Vigilant, serious. Take it seriously. Grave, sounds like a tough word, but it just means respected and dignified in this context. Temperate, prudent, self-controlled. In other words, the opposite of frivolous, carelessness based on ignorance. Same term, temperance, is translated sober in a number of places, discreet elsewhere. It's the same word. The aged women likewise, now we're talking about those are the older men, the older women. Likewise, that they be in behavior as becometh holiness, not false accusers, not given to much wine, teachers of good things. In other words, not false accusers, not slanderers, not gossips. Now, I'm going to spare you my usual tirade on the most painful sin, gossip. We've got that. Done that many times. That they may teach the young women to be sober, to love their husbands, to love their children. What's the greatest priority in the home? Love, number one. To be discreet, chaste keepers at home, good, obedient to their husbands, that the word of God be not blasphemed. Wow. Discreet, sober-minded. Again, that same word, temperate. Keepers at home. A wife's first responsibility. This is her ministry, the home. They are to be obedient to their own husbands. Painful reality. Scripture teaches that. To be subject to their husbands. Romans 8, 7. Ephesians 5, 18 to 33. It'd be interesting to know how many wives really examine that and understand what it's saying. The feminist movement is actually blasphemy against the priorities in the Word of God. That's one of the tragedies for the women. That's ushered in a world that they're not really happy with. Young men likewise exhort to be sober-minded, in all things showing themselves a pattern of good works, in doctrine showing uncorruptness, gravity, sincerity. Showing thyself a pattern of good works. The word pattern is tupos, from which we get the word type, a pattern, an exemplar. Paul wrote more about Titus, the example, than Titus, the exhorter. We're to be examples. In doctrine showing uncorruptness, complete conformity to the Word of God. That's our charge. That's our call. Continuing, sound speech that cannot be condemned, that he that is of the contrary part may be ashamed, having no evil thing to say of you. See, again, it's an example thing. A church will never rise higher than its leadership. Exhort servants to be obedient unto their own masters and to please them well in all things, not answering again. It's interesting that 90% of the names on the walls of the catacombs in Rome are those of slaves or ex-slaves. The Christians that mark their names in the catacombs, 90% of those names were servants, slaves. Obedient to their own masters and to please them well in all things, not answering in. You know, it's going that extra mile from the heart. That's what Ephesians 6, verses 5 through 7 emphasizes. Servants, be obedient to them that are your masters according to the flesh. You know, we don't tend to relate to this because we aren't in a slave economy. But yes, we really are. It's referring to bosses. We're in economic slavery, worse than they were, by the way. I'll come back to that. Servants, be obedient to them that are your masters according to the flesh, with fear and trembling, in singleness of your heart as unto Christ. Whoa, wait a minute. That means an employee that's a Christian owes his master, his boss, singleness of heart as unto Christ. You know, the common thought in our world today is you owe your boss 60 minutes for every hour paid. No more. Not if you're a Christian. In a Christian, you are your boss's fiduciary. That's not required of normal employees. It is required of managers and directors, but not of normal employees, unless she's a Christian. In singleness of your heart, as unto Christ. Not with eye service as men pleasers, but as the servants of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart, with good will, doing service as to the Lord, and not to men. How many of us are really faithful to that? It's pleasant to discover here and there some that are, but most of us are not. Obedience to masters according to the flesh, physical and mental, not spiritual of the conscience. What does Paul mean here? Your boss is what he means. In singleness of heart, 60 minutes for each hour paid, and as a fiduciary, as unto Christ. To a Christian, there's no distinction here between secular and sacred. A few notes on slavery. You know, almost half of over the 100 million people of the Roman Empire were slaves. That's what was such genius by Constantine when he brought them out of the catacombs. The New Testament does not condemn slavery as such. Every true believer is a bond slave, a doulos of Christ. The word Coeur d'Alene, where we live, is the heart of the all, that is, heart of the bond slave, interestingly enough. The New Testament has more to say to slaves than it does kings. New Testament has more to say to slaves than kings. Queen Elizabeth made an interesting, she said she was saved by an M. And she was referring to 1 Corinthians 1:26. Not many wise, not many noble are called. Didn't say not any, said not many. She said she was saved by an M. See, Paul was careful not to confuse the social system with the spiritual order within the church. Two different things. You know, in the feudal system, the peasants of the Middle Ages owed their landowners 25% of the fruits of their labors. They were slaves. Today, we work until July before we earn for ourselves. We pay over 60% of our income to our federal, state, municipal, and other taxes. So, it's an interesting contrast. You say, we're not slaves. Yes, we are. We're economic slaves, indeed. Let's talk a little bit about conduct. This whole part of Titus is on conduct. What do we mean by faithful? What do we mean by faithful? These are from the courts. Firmly adhering to duty, of true fidelity, loyal, true to allegiance, constant in the performance of duties or services, true to one's word, honest and loyal. Seems straightforward. That's what it means. 1 Corinthians 4:2 says, moreover, it is required in stewards that a man be found faithful. That's his primary commitment, is to be faithful, to be loyal, to be honest. What is a fiduciary? I've used that word before. That's what the word koineus mean. It's the relation existing when one person justifiably reposes confidence, faith, reliance in another whose aid, advice, and protection is sought in some matter. The relation existing when good conscience requires one to act at all times for the sole benefit and interests of the another, with the loyalty to those interests. The relation by law existing between certain classes of persons, as confidential advisors and the one advised, executors, administrators, legatees, heirs, corporate directors, officers. This is doctor-patient, attorney-client, that sort of thing. It's a fiduciary. What do we mean by fraud? We use that term a lot. That's the intentional deception to cause a person to yield property or some lawful right. What is embezzlement? How is it different from that? That's the actual theft or act of fraudulently appropriating money or goods entrusted to one's care and management. Embezzlement is a breach of stewardship, isn't it? Larceny, we use that term. What does it really mean? Theft, the act of taking or carrying away goods or personal property of another without his consent and with the intention of depriving him of it. Interesting. Then there's a group here that often not used except by specialists, misfeasance. Wrongdoing, a deed, a trespass, specifically the doing of a lawful act in an unlawful manner, so that there is an infringement on the rights of another or others. That's misfeasance. Malfeasance is a little worse. That's evil doing. Misconduct, the commission of some act which is positively unlawful. Wrongful conduct that affects, interrupts, or interferes with the performance of official duties. Nonfeasance. You've got misfeasance, malfeasance, and nonfeasance, the big three. Nonfeasance is the failure to perform a duty and omission of an act which a person ought to do. So you've got sins of commission, both deliberate and careless, and then you, of course, got nonfeasance where you fail to do something. And, of course, conspiracy is pretty frequent in our language, a planning or acting together secretly, especially for an unlawful or harmful purpose. What are the requirements of a fiduciary? It's interesting to hear this because this is my biggest adjustment, having gone from the boardroom world for 30 years into professional Christianity, is the breach of fiduciary duty that's rampant. In 30 years, in 12 being on the 12 public boards, in 30 years, only once did we have to remove someone for breach of fiduciary duty. In the first 10 years of being in the professional ministry, we had to do it 3 times. What do we mean by, what is a fiduciary? Many forms of conduct permissible in a workaday world for those acting at arm's length are forbidden to those bound by fiduciary ties. A trustee is held to something stricter than the morals of the marketplace. Not honesty alone, but the punctilio of honor, the most sensitive, is then the standard of behavior. As to this, there has developed a tradition that is unbending and inveterate. Uncompromising rigidity has been the attitude of the courts of equity when petitioned to undermine the rule of undivided loyalty by disintegrating the erosion of particular exceptions. Only thus has the level of conduct for fiduciaries been kept at a level higher than that trodden by the crowd. It's amazing to me how many men on the Christian world, many people are on boards of directors of ministries, they just are untrained. They don't realize they're fiduciaries. Many people that are managers of an enterprise don't realize they are no longer just employees, they are fiduciaries of that enterprise. And they owe them a higher sense of loyalty. That's what this is all about. This is from the Chief Justice of the Supreme Court. A director of a corporation is in the position of fiduciary. He will not be permitted to improperly profit at the expense of his corporation. Undivided loyalty will ever be insisted upon. Personal gain will be denied to a director when it comes because he has taken a position adverse to or in conflict with the best interests of the corporation. The fiduciary relationship imposes a duty to act in accordance with the highest standards which a man of finest sense of honor might impose upon himself. Board meetings. We've had, if you've got Christians in your board meetings, you'll discover that the gossip mill will run right after the meeting. They do not preserve the confidentiality of those meetings, etc. While there is a lofty moral ideal implicit in this rule, it actually accomplishes a practical beneficial purpose. It recognizes the frailty of human nature. It realizes that where a man's immediate fortunes are concerned, he may sometimes be subject to a blindness, often intuitive and compulsive. This rule is designed, on the one hand, to prevent clouded conception of fidelity and a moral indifference that blurs the vision, and on the other hand, to stimulate the most luminous critical sense and the finest exercise of judgment uncontaminated by the dross of prejudice or divided allegiance or of self-interest. Again, voice of the courts. Well enough. So let's get back to Titus, not purloining, but showing all good fidelity that they may adorn the doctrine of God, our Savior, in all things. In other words, not stealing. We'll take a look at that when we get to Philemon and talk about Onesimus and so on. Showing all good fidelity. And this implies the fiduciary role of our employees. And the word adorn the doctrine. What do you mean? That's cosmeo, to bring order out of chaos, put in order, arrange, make ready, prepare, to ornament. It's the same word from which we get cosmetics, by the way, cosmeo. For the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men. That's grace in three tenses. You know, it's interesting. If you understand salvation in three tenses, you'll understand justification, sanctification, glorification, past, present, future. Grace has three tenses. Hath appeared. Grace of God hath appeared to all men. That's past tense. He hath appeared. He's made his appearance, teaching us, that's continuous, present tense, and looking for the blessed hope, the future tense. The past tense is verse 11 of Titus 2. The present tense will be verse 12 of Titus 2. And the future tense will be verse 13 of Titus 2. Past, present, future tenses of grace. We have the past tense here that hath appeared, teaching us, present tense, denying all godliness and worldly lust, that we should live soberly, righteously, godly in this present world. God is not trying to reform the world. He's redeeming those out of the world who accept Christ. What do you mean by redeemed? To set free by paying a price. We were all slaves and we could not set ourselves free. He gave himself as a ransom to free us from these consequences. So, well, I'm as good as the next person. Strike one. Not good enough. I'm trying to do better. Strike two. Well, I'm doing the best I can. Strike three. No, we can't do it. It took nothing less than the death of Christ to free us from the bondage that we were in. And that brings us to the future tense, looking for that blessed hope. Titus 2:13, that's where this term, the blessed hope, comes from. Looking for that blessed hope. What is the blessed hope? We use that phrase a lot. Specifically, it's the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior Jesus Christ. There's only one definite article, by the way, in the Greek. It's not the great God and our Savior Jesus Christ. It's really the great God, our Savior Jesus Christ. But his appearing, the blessed hope. When you use that term, the blessed hope, and a lot of people do, don't realize we're speaking a prophetic anticipation of the second coming. The very next event in the prophetic scenario, the rapture of the church, is the blessed hope. Don't ever apologize for your commitment to Bible prophecy. Hang it on Titus 2:13. Who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto himself a peculiar people, zealous of good works. Gave himself that he might redeem us from all iniquity, all lawlessness, to purify, that is sanctify. Not only separation from sin, but devotion to God is the thought here. A peculiar people. Well, I think all of us are peculiar people, but that's what it's really talking about, is a special people for his possession, what's implied there. And to reform, that's to change attitudes, appetites, ambitions, and actions. These things speak, exhort, and rebuke with all authority. Let no man despise thee. That's Paul instructing his protege Titus. All authority. Remember the third commandment, thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain. You're taking the authority of the king. If you're going to take the authority of the king, take the authority of the king. Thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless that taketh his name in vain. That hasn't much to do with vocabulary. It has to do with ambassadorship. You have the authority to present his message. Okay, we're down to the climax of chapter 3, perform good works. You know, Paul and James were not at odds. Many people think they didn't agree. No, they were not in disagreement. Both emphasize that faith without evidentiary works is dead. Paul does too. A saving faith produces goodly life. That was what James emphasized. Paul was not in disagreement. Many people think they're opposed. They just don't understand that they both in reality are saying the same thing, but different sides of the fence. Faith alone saves, but faith that saves is not alone. Calvin's one of his better lines, I think. Put them in mind to be subject to principalities and powers, to obey magistrates, to be ready to every good work. Subjection to authority. Subjection to the office, not the person. Cooperation in those matters involving the whole community especially. The Christian is a law-abiding person in the secular sense. Our heavenly citizenship does not absolve us from responsibility as citizens on earth. Christians vote if they're good Christians. That's your mandate. That's your responsibility. To speak evil of no man, be no brawlers, but gentle, showing all meekness unto all men. We're not maligning no man. You know, it's interesting how many people are in counterculture ministries that fail to make the careful discernment that Walter Martin used to. When Walter Martin was in that ministry, he was very careful to take the published statements of a group and compare it to what the Bible says. But he never attacked the persons. There may be a rare exception here and there, but he tried to be very diligent in that regard. So this idea of maligning no man should inspire, especially people who publish information, journalists and whatever, and public platforms. Not to repeat gossip. And I'm going to restrain myself from charging down my usual tangent path here on the most, you know, painful sin, on gossip. But some people will believe anything if it's whispered to you. A secret is something you tell one person at a time, right? For we ourselves also were sometimes foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving divers lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another. I won't ask for a show of hands, but my hand would be up. We were come from a bad past, all of us do. But after that, the kindness and love of God our Savior toward man appeared. And by the way, one of the best examples of this is Mephibosheth. He was the lame son of Jonathan. And when he gets discovered by David, he's treated as David's own at the palace table in 2 Samuel 9. Very interesting example of just extending the grace and hospitality. Not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us. We didn't earn it. It was his mercy. By his mercy he saved us. There's another according to, by the way. By the washing of regeneration and the renewing of the Holy Ghost. The washing here speaks of the Old Testament laver, in a sense. And Paul is relating this cleansing experience to the Word of God. In other words, the washing of the laver, he's relating to the washing of the water by the Word, he says in Ephesians. He's using an Old Testament idiom here. The laver of the Old Testament for washing appears in Revelation as a glassy sea that they stand upon. See, here we wash ourselves in the Word. There we'll be standing on it. Yes, this is a deliberate connotative transfer. We would use the term pun. Puns are usually used for humor. This is a connotative transfer between this use and Revelation's glassy sea that's deliberate. Yes, the Holy Spirit deals in puns. It's good. That's one of the great tragedies of paraphrases. You always want to deal with as good a translation as you can find, not a paraphrase. Jesus answered, "Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Marvel not that I said unto thee, ye must be born again." You're familiar with John 3. Moving back to Titus 3:5. "Which he shed on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Savior." In Ephesians, Paul says a similar thing. He says, "He is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think." Indeed. "That being justified by his grace, we should be heirs according to the hope of eternal life, washed, made new, and now also justified." Heirs of God? That's pretty wild. And this, of course, ties to the blessed hope. "This is a faithful saying, and these things I will that I affirm constantly, that they which have believed in God might be careful to maintain good works. These things are good and profitable unto men." We want to do that, though, remembering at the same time Isaiah 64:6, that our righteousness is as filthy rags, or more precise in the Hebrew, as used menstrual cloths, to be a little more graphic. Yes, we should seek good work, but should remember at best we're still pretty bad news. "Yet the only evidence to the unsaved world was that we belong to God, and we manifest that by our godly lives." That's the only evidence they have. And as a friend of mine likes to highlight, they're tired of hearing extraordinary claims from ordinary lives. "But avoid foolish questions and genealogies and contentions and strivings about the law, for they are unprofitable and vain. Debates," to my way of thinking at least, "debates have never led anyone to the Lord." Warren Wiersbe even suggests that professed Christians who like to argue about the Bible are usually covering up some sin in their lives, are very insecure, and are unusually unhappy at home or at work. That's Warren Wiersbe, who I respect very highly as a commentator. That was his, you know, candid perspective. Doesn't mean he's right, but it's an interesting perspective. "A man that is an heretic after the first and second admonition reject." Now, the word heretic is one who causes divisions, usually self-willed, given to works of the flesh. "Knowing that he that is such is subverted and sinneth and being condemned of himself." Then now he finishes up with some personal remarks. "When I shall send Artemis unto thee," or Tychicus, "be diligent to come unto me to Nicopolis, for I have determined there to winter. Artemas is probably one of the 70 disciples, they believe, and the bishop of Lystra. Tychicus was with Paul in his first Roman imprisonment, and he carried Paul's epistles to the Ephesians and Colossians and then to Philemon. So he's a messenger friend, if you will. Either one of these would replace Titus on Crete in order that Titus could join Paul at Nicopolis, is the thought here. Okay. Bring Zenas the lawyer and Apollos on their journey diligently, that nothing be wanting unto them. Zenas is a contracted form of Zenodorus, which is a Jewish scribe learned in the Hebrew law, is all we know about him. It's possible that Zenas and Apollos carried this letter to Titus. That's an inference that some people draw. Apollos is an interesting guy. Apollonius or Apollodorus, he's an Alexandrian Jew, eloquent or learned and mighty in the scriptures, we're told. And it was in Alexandria that the entire Old Testament was translated into Greek, the Septuagint. That was at his birthplace. And initially, he only understood the baptism of John. He was very limited. But it was Aquila and Priscilla that corrected him and expounded him the scriptures in Acts 18. So it's a compliment that he was teachable. He was open to having these people correct his perspective. So he had new light, and he went on to Achaia, watering the seed that Paul had previously planted there. And he had a deep knowledge of the Old Testament, gave him a special power with the Jews. He was so popular in Corinth that they abused his name, made him sort of a watchword. I'm of Apollos. And Paul condemned their party spirit. He commends Apollos and writes that he had greatly desired that Brother Apollos would come unto the Corinthians. But Apollos declined to go because he didn't want to feed this personally oriented popularity. He didn't want to give any handle to the party zeal, in effect. And he wanted to wait till the danger of that passed away, interestingly enough. And Jerome states that Apollos remained in Crete until he heard the divisions at Corinth had been healed by Paul's epistle. Then he went and became a bishop there in Corinth. And Apollos' main excellency is a builder-up rather than a founder of churches. And his humility and teachableness, of course, is a major compliment to him. And let ours also learn to maintain good works for necessary uses, that they be not unfruitful. Learn. What do you mean by learn? Modifying behavior. Learning is the modification of behavior. You need to make, it comes by efforts to modify behavior. All that are with me, salute thee. Greet them that love us in the faith. Grace be with you all. Amen. This is Paul's unique signature salutation. Grace be with you all. He's the only epistle writer in the New Testament that uses the word grace in a closing salutation. It's only used by one other place, and that's by Peter in a non-salutation occasion. And then a final closing thing that's in the text. It was written to Titus, ordained the first bishop of the church in the Cretans from Nicopolis of Macedonia. So let's stand for a closing word of prayer. Father, we thank you for who you are. We thank you for this letter of encouragement and instruction, especially in our day as we continually find ourselves involved, especially in small groups. Help us to cling to sound doctrine, and at the same time facilitate the raising of new leadership as we look to the blessed hope, the appearing of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.